So we start a new book this week, Sefer Bamidbar, and let's begin. I went back and forth to begin in the beginning or to begin not in the beginning, at the end of the parsha, or to begin towards the end of the first parak. So there were three different places that we could have started. So maybe we'll start with source number three, which is the beginning, almost the beginning. Se'u et rosh kol adat b'nei Yisrael l'mishpachotam l'beit avotam v'mizmar shemot kol zachar l'gulgulotam. So it's very easy to ignore most of the form and just to pay attention to the content, which I think that we do lots and lots of times. One thing which is interesting is the use of the word adat. Just why do I need the word adat over there? It could have been se'u et rosh b'nei Yisrael, or se'u et b'nei Yisrael for that matter. So what's added by rosh and what's added by adat? And for that matter, what does the word adat actually mean? Or what is in Ida? It continues and tells us that we need to count. Mi ben istrim shana v'mala kol yotzei tzava b'Yisrael tifkadu otam litzivotam atav aron. So the other thing which appears now in the next pasuk is the word tzava multiple times and twice. So that also requires us to pay attention because it's not simply to count. There seems to be a purpose, and the purpose seems to be revolving around this word tzava. So far the words that we're intrigued with are the word adat or eda, and the other one that we're intrigued with is the word tzava. If we now go to source number one, which is the end of that first parak, v'deber Hashem Moshe lemor, achet mate Levi lo tefkod, v'et rosham lo tisa, b'toch b'nei Yisrael. So there's an exception to the counting which is being done, and that is, and now another word is used, mate. So we had eda, now we have mate. V'ata hefked et ha-leviim al mishkan ha'idut. And of course we are going to wonder what, if any, connection between mishkan ha'idut versus adat, because there seems to be a similarity there as well. V'al kol kelav, v'al kol asher lo, heim yis'u et ha-mishkan v'et kol kelav, v'heim yishrotu v'saviv l'mishkan yichanu, or yachanu. They will encamp. But notice that word, now we're up to another word that we're going to pay attention to, the word machaneh. And when we look at the next pasuk, we see it being used again multiple times. Uven soa hamishkan yirido oto halaviyim, uvachanot hamishkan yakimu oto halaviyim, vazar karev yumat. So there is a division over here. Leviim are separated from the rest of Am Yisrael, but other people who are not Leviim can't come and enter where the Leviim are. And again, that word vachanu b'nei Yisrael ish al machanehu. So again, I can just keep on using the word encamp if you want, but you notice that word comes again and again here. V'ishal diglolot sivotam, and sivotam goes back to that other word that we had, tzava. V'levim yachanu saviv l'mishkan ha'idut, v'lo yeketzef al adat b'nei Yisrael, v'shemru levim et mishmeret mishkan ha'idut. So the only thing that I hope at this point is that I'm actually able to explain some of these things, because that they're here and that the... And they all, I know I'm exaggerating, they all jump off the page. Well, they jump off the page once you notice it. When you don't notice it, then nothing bothers you. That's the great thing about ignorance, is that you have no problems. You just, again, what you do is you just focus on the content. And the content is that that we're counting, and the Levim are not being counted, or not being counted together, but all these other words are words that we can then ignore. And then in source number two, which is towards the end of the parasha, v'deber Hashem Moshe v'Aharon lemor, nasot rosh b'nei kahat mitoch b'nei Levi l'mishpachotam l'beit avotam, b'ben shloshim shana v'mala v'ad ben chamishim shana, kol ba'al tzava l'asot melacha ba'ohel moed. So again, the word tzava is used, but the word tzava may be used slightly differently. Zot avodah b'nei kohat ba'ohel moed kodesh hakodeshim u'v'aharon uvanav ben soa hamachaneh. So now you have that other word again, the machaneh. Varidu et perochet hamasach v'kisuba et aron ha'idut. Now again, you have this edut going on. So again, my point is really simple, is that there are all of these terms being used, and we don't necessarily know what to do with all these terms. I'll just note as a starting point that I came across two different places where Rav Soloveitchik went into an explanation of Eda versus Machaneh. One is a more famous place, which was in Kol Dodi Dofek, which was a talk, which was based upon a talk that he gave on Yom Ha'atzmaut, I believe 1956. If it's not 1956, it's 1954. And if I'm wrong, I'm not wrong by more than a year. I mean, that was around, so it was the mid-50s. And he went to, again, a very specific explanation what the differences are between the two of them. I happen to have come across something else, which apparently, I say this with a little bit of care, with apparently everybody else has, when I say everybody else, that's an overstatement because most people couldn't have forgotten it because they never knew about it, but it was something that, it was a talk that Rabbi Soloveitchik gave in the early 40s. And it was never, as far as I know, it was never republished. And it was one of these things that he actually wrote, because he wrote very little at that point. He actually wrote, and they republished the first third of it, and because it was more halacha, and then the last two thirds of it were not republished. I'm going to read it to you from the English translation of Kol Dodi Dofek. Kol Dodi Dofek, if you never read it, then you should read it. It is incredibly important then and today. It's about the establishment of the state, and the background is the Holocaust, which is, I think, what anybody who's dealing with theology in the early 1950s or mid-1950s has to contemplate or deal with. And he deals with both of these issues in such an interesting way. But he says as follows, in order to explain the difference between the people of fate and the nation of destiny, so that itself is very interesting. Fate is where we become objects, and destiny is where we are subjects, which means destiny is when we walk towards a destination, very, very conscious, and we have a plan. And on the other hand, when we are objects, then it's a question of fate. Things happened to us. So it's a difference between, if you want to use Brisker terminology, which he was certainly thinking in, it's a difference between being a gavra versus being a cheftza, or being, again, a person with an ability of making decisions and knowing where they're going versus somebody who's just was acted upon in history. Yeah, 1943. So it's it's right in the, and I'm reading it from the 1954, but it's word for word. It's word for word as far as I can tell. In order to explain the difference between the people of fate and the nation of destiny, it's worth taking note of another antithesis, namely the antithesis between camp, machaneh, and congregation, eda. So now you know why, after having, and really quite ironically, this old manuscript that I found, I was reading it on the plane when I was traveling about, and then I said, hold it. I know this distinction someplace else, then I look by the other place, but then I approached our parsha, which means when I say that I paying attention to these terms, of course I was paying attention because I was looking for it. But he makes a distinction between machaneh and edah. The Torah is used both in terms together in speaking of the Israelites, and he's more focusing on a couple of chapters later in Bamidbar about the trumpets. Make these two trumpets of silver, beaten work, thou shalt make them. They shall be unto thee for the calling of the congregation and for causing the camp to set forward. So you both congregation and camp. Camp, and that's chapter 10. Camp and congregation constitute two, again, camp is machaneh, congregation is edah. Constitute two different sociological phenomena, two separate groups lacking any common features. I mean, that itself is fascinating. And is he overstating this? I don't know. Devoid of any symbiotic relationship. The camp is created as a result of the desire for self-defense and is nurtured by a sense of fear. That's much more of the subject. The congregation is created as a result of the longing for the realization of an exalted ethical idea and is nurtured by the sentiment of love. Fate reigns in unbounded fashion in the camp. Destiny reigns in the congregation. The camp constitutes a particular stage in the historical development of the people, while the existence of the nation is identical with that of the congregation. The camp by its nature does not constitute a distinctly human phenomenon. In the animal kingdom as well, we can already discern the glimmers of this phenomenon. There too, the camp serves as protection against harm. Let flocks of sheep and cattle suddenly sense the danger is lurking somewhere, and overcome by panic, they will confusedly stream together from every green mountain and high pasture and hastily herd together, interlock the horns, press their heads one against the other. Fear finds its instinctive and mechanical expression in the quest for survival through sheer physical contiguity. The primitive urge for individual mute creatures to come together in face of opposition and danger and form one camp is a basic feature of the animal instinct. In the human realm as well, the camp is created only as a result of fear. when a person is terror-stricken by his involuntary, fate-laden experience, he grasps his own helplessness and joins with his fellows, both for protection from and victory over the enemy. The organization of a camp serves as a military tactic. Consider the phraseology used by the Torah, when you go forth in war against your enemy, the camp is born, and the word camp, go forth and camp against enemies. Machaneh is used in terms of milchama. The camp is born out of dread of extinction, of annihilation, of the fear imposed by its fate. From the camp there emerges the people. The Israelites in Egypt were a camp to begin with. When God freed them, they attained the rank of a people. However, the congregation constitutes a distinctive human phenomenon. It's an expression of man's powerful spirit. The congregation is typically human creation, a creation imbued with the splendor of the human personality. The congregation is created not as a result of negative factors, as a result of the fear of fate that pursues the man who senses his misery and weakness, but as a result of positive drives. The foundation of the congregation is destiny. A congregation is a group of individuals possessing a common past, a common future, common goals and desires, a common aspiration for a world which is holy, good, and beautiful, and a common, unique, and unified destiny. The beginning of the congregation is grounded in the traditions of the patriarchs and the people's heritage, reaching back to its obscure dawn, while its end is noted in a shared eschatological vision. The Hebrew word for congregation, Edah, is related to the Hebrew word for witness, Ed. The members of the congregation are witnesses. And to what do they bear witness, if not to the events that are long since passed and to a wondrous future that has not yet arrived? The congregation encompasses not only the individuals living in the here and now, but all who have lived and all who will live, from time immemorial until the eschaton. The dead who have long since passed away continue to abide in the realm of the congregation, and those who are yet to be born are already living in its domain. The congregation is a holy nation that has no fear of fate and is not compelled to live against its will. It believes in its own destiny, and it dedicates itself out of its own free will to the realization of that destiny. The covenant in Egypt was made with a people born from a camp. The covenant at Sinai was made with a holy nation. Now, first of all, you may like very much what he said, and I just don't know how it bears out when we read it into this week's Parsha. And as I said, if he only said it one time, but he said it word for word in two different places, essentially what's being created right now in this week's Parsha is a machaneh. But on the other hand, you do hear that other word, adat, or being used as well. And even the machaneh, which is created, is there to surround the Mishkan Ha'idut. So to what extent we're going to come back and read all of this into the Parsha, I don't know. But I'm certainly putting it there for something to be considered. Rav Hirsch is, in source number 4, is a little troubled by one of the other words that we used earlier, and that was the word tzava. And he writes, now going on the first time it's used in the beginning, you're counting the people from the age of 20 onwards, bibenes from shana yotzei tzava b'Yisrael. Tzava eino rak chel milchama. The word tzava, which we would have translated as army, does not mean exclusively people prepared for war, o shirut milchama, or in the service of a war. Ach ein zo ha-hora'a rishona shel ha-teva. Davaze barur mimakamot shonim v'hashva, and now he gives you other places to compare this to, mainly on coming up in the next couple of chapters. Kol b'al tzava lasot malacha ba'o ha-moed. How can you use the word, which we saw by Levi, that they were going to do the tzava in terms of the work in the Ohel Moed? So he will skip a little bit. He writes that Hamon Hasar L'Mashmut Mefaked Kedei La'asot Et Avodat HaKlal O Avoda HaNa'asit Ayidei Hamon Zeh V'Gam Kan Ein Tzorech Lomo Shemudubar B'Shirut Milchama Ela Yotzei Tzava B'Yisrael Hu Kol Adam HaMechuyav B'Shat HaTzorech L'Tzeit Michayav HaPratiyim Kedei L'Tgayes La'Avodat HaTzibur. That it means anyone who leaves their own personal private life in order to do service for the community, he says that's what the word tzava means. So therefore, using his definition, it would be the word tzava in our modern sense would be somebody who joins the army for 3 years or somebody who does shirut lumi. Both of them are doing something which is leaving the personal life and doing something for the sake of the community. Going back on for the source number 3, where it said, Kol Yotzei Tzava B'Yisrael, The Chizkuni notes, in source number 5, Mibenis Rim Shana V'mala, L'fisha Bato Zman Ro'im L'tzeit U'lavo B'tzava HaMilchama U'mikan Om Rabotenu Ben Isrim L'rdof. He does not take the same approach as of Hershey dealing with any kind. No, he says this is very much army-like. And then he adds, Kol Yotzei Tzava B'Yisrael L'tzei Erev Rav. That to be in the Israeli army, and I use Israeli army in terms of its ancient sense of the word Israeli, he says, is a profound privilege, and therefore the Erev Rav, those who accompany out, they cannot be a part of this. It's L'tzit Tzavah B'Yisrael and not others. Maril Diskin uses the same idea. Again, he extends this idea in order to give a little bit of interpretation to one of the episodes that was that took place towards the end of Vayikra, and that was the Mikalel, where they had something to do with the camp. He writes, Mibenis from Shana, Kol Yotzei Tzavah B'Yisrael, Ula Halan, K'tiv Nami Yotzei Tzavah B'Yisrael, Dekai Milan, Kol Hecha Dekhtiv B'Yisrael, Tzarek Liot Aviv V'Imo B'Yisrael. Which is also a very interesting definition. It says, B'Yisrael is where both parents came from Yisrael, V'gam Kana Yakach V'im Kein, Zeh HaBen HaMitzri, Av Shaita Imo B'Yisrael, Lo Nimna, he was not included, V'lo Nichu Lamod Ohalo Eitzel Diglo. And therefore, his tent was not next to his the flag or the group. Imkena samasha katuv gemar berashi sham ya'ain sham. So he says that's the background over here. Is that this B'Yisrael becomes very exclusive? The larger point over here is that he understands very much that this has to do with war, and this has to do with, but both of these sources and many other sources do not understand like Rav Hirsch. Which actually, Rav Hirsch helped us a lot. Again, let's make sure that we're able to focus on this. Rav Hirsch helped us a lot, because why was this term being used specifically when we talked about the Levium, which they're not going out to war, and why was the word Tzava used over there? On the other hand, the thing that we have to keep paying attention to, especially in light of what we saw from Rav Soloveitchik, is that this whole thing is constantly described as a machaneh. And the reason it's described as a machaneh is that this is the formation when they are encamped. We also know another thing. It's also the formation when they march. And ostensibly, what is going on over here? And it's very simple. I could have, I don't know if I did, I could bring you a lot of commentaries that speak about this, and that is that they're getting themselves ready, they're poised to move forward, to move towards the land of Israel. I know that you know the way that the rest of the book of Bamidbar takes place, but ostensibly they finished by Matan Torah, they get into their formation, it's a marching formation, very much it's an army issue at this point, because what's the next stop? So don't tell me the next stop is the Meraglim, because that's where things go awry. The next thing is supposed to be go to the land of Israel. So to get into marching formation, to identify who are going to be the soldiers, to identify what the different tasks are, is what's necessary at this point. You can't have bedlam, you can't have mayhem or total mass confusion. What you need is things to be orderly, and that's really what's taking place over here. Let's get the camp in an orderly way, including let's take care of the Mishkan, which now is something which is very valuable. So maybe I don't have to really go as far as Rav Hirsch went. I mean, we know later on that they do take the ark out when they go to war. And over here, there's no real option. Because over here, they're all marching towards a destination. They're marching towards the land of Israel. They're not leaving the Mishkan someplace behind. So therefore, those who are guarding or taking care and or constructing or deconstructing the Mishkan along the way, I'm not exactly sure why Rav Hirsch felt that this is something which is non-military. No, it's also part of the military effort, but it's I understand why he's doing this, is that he seems to be making a distinction which in his mind is very clear. Oh, the military is one thing, and this is something which is spiritual, but is that really a correct distinction? Which means, again, there is a Kohen who goes out with them to battle. There is an Aaron that goes out with them in battle. There is something which is going to be very spiritual about the battles that do take place. And I mention all of that because maybe when you read Rav Hirsch, it sounds very compelling. I'm just not convinced that when you really look at the context over here, how compelling it is. this use of the word machaneh over here, by the encampment, again, especially when I take it out of its Bar Midbar context, serves us in a completely different way. I'm going to read a Rambam. I just as easily could have read a Gemara, and I just as easily could have read a Tosefta or Breita, which the Gemara is apparently based on. And the Rambam in source number 7 is succinct. The Rambam is clear, Hebrew. Shalosh machanot hayu b'midbar. So in the Midbar itself, there were three different camps. Machane Yisrael, who are ba machanot. Machane Yisrael had four different camps within it, right? So you had the Yehuda camp flanked by Yisachar and Zevulun, and so on. So you had north, south, east, west, each one four. So therefore, 4 times 3 is 12, and you have your 12 tribes. So that's one camp. So what you really have over here is a series of, really, you can call them concentric circles. So on, you're right. So on the outside you have Machane Yisrael, on the inside you have Machane Leviya, or the Leviim, as it says, V'saviv l'mishkan yachanu, u'machane shchina, v'hu petach hatzer o'mod l'fnim. And that's on the very epicenter, is where you have the Machane Shchina. U'kenegdan l'dorot. That's a very interesting turn of phrase. U'kenegdan l'dorot. And you could have said, and likewise, you had in the future, and he's going to be back to tell us what the future consists of, but it's not likewise, or it's ukenegdan ledorot. It's this same concept is established. Ukenegdan ledorot is much of a stronger language. Mipetach Yerushalayim, and by the way, I know I don't have to say this, but you do know that Yom Yerushalayim is tonight, so therefore, this just for the aesthetics of the shiur, right? We call this Torah aesthetics there. You realize that I did have to somehow get to Yerushalayim, so I'm just pointing out we got it before the end of the first page.
You don't have a title for it.
No, ukenegdan l'dorot mipetach Yerushalayim ad har habayit kimachane Yisrael. All of Jerusalem, and there are laws about Jerusalem. There are korbanot which could eat, or other things, kachim which could be eaten in all of Yerushalayim. Umipetach har habayit ad petach azara shu shar nikanar kimachane levia. And again, notice kimachane, the kaf adimyon. This is like this. This is this. He's associating and making this the continuation. Umipetach azara ulefnim machane shchina. V'chel v'ezrat anashim ala yitera b'beit olamim. There are additional parts that were in the Beit HaMikdash that doesn't exist in other places. So what we now learn is that even though, and by the way, it's at this point I don't know what to do with Rav Soloveitchik's whole definition of what a machaneh is, when he's saying, no, that's essentially what you have surrounding, not just in the camp, in the desert, where I could have, and you heard me a couple minutes ago try to explain how this may really be part of this greater military effort, but you have the same phenomena in Jerusalem, where you have the Machane Yisrael and the Machane Leviyah and the Machane Shechina. So why is the word Machane being used in all of these cases, especially when he says that Machane is much more of the subject, Machane is one of fate and it's not one of destiny and so on. So and as I said, it's not like, wow, I'm not sure if he knew about this. Of course he knew about this. I mean, there's no question. The only issue is, what was he trying to say? So let's just ignore my questions. As I said, this is still what I'm thinking about and working on, and I don't have necessarily an explanation which I'm 100% happy with. But we're about to see one other statement, which, by the way, he also identified with, but it's already mentioned by the earlier authorities, and maybe it's even shot in the Chumash, and maybe it was obvious, and maybe it was something which all of us should have noted, you know, even before we started. And we're going to start, because it's very succinct, and we'll get it, and then we can start looking at people explaining it in a broader sense. And this is in source number 8. The Panim Yafot is Rav Pinchas Halevi Horowitz. He was one of the teachers of the Chatam Sofer. According to legend, he was a student of the Vilna Gaon, and then he became a student of the Baal Shem Tov. But as I said, I suspect that that's legend. Ukolshkein, not the Baal Shem Tov, of the Magid, from Mezrich. Ukolshkein kishadiber Hashem Bahar Sinai to Hoya Hahar Machaneshchina. So I know I took that out of context. I knew that you don't even know what he's talking about. But it was just that phrase that I wanted. And that is that by Sinai itself, there was a Machane Shechina. Now, why would you say that there was a Machane Shechina by Sinai? So do I have to try to really explain this? Is this something which is not all that clear? Of course there's a Machane Shechina by Sinai. Sinai is like the epicenter of where the Shechina is. Now, this idea is clearly going to be shared by various commentaries, but maybe first, before, I don't want to forget the Yerubar Barnel, but maybe first we'll just note, in source number 10, which is Perek Yudtet in Shmot, Perek Yudtet deals with the preparations for the revelation at Sinai. And once again, if Yom Yerushalayim is this week, then realize that Matan Torah Shvot is next week. So again, this is further indications of our Torah aesthetic that we had to get here. In the preparations, we're told about divisions. The divisions aren't clear to us yet. In Pasuk Yudbet, V'higbalta et ha'am saviv le'mor hishamru lechem alot bahar n'goa b'katzeh okonogea bahar mot yumat. There are places that they can't go. They have to surround the mountain. So again, if we're dealing with our concentric circles, so far we have one on the bottom, but we do know something else. Somebody else is going up that mountain, and of course that's Moshe. So I don't know if you ever thought of it this way, because, you know, our minds kind of divide these things. But if I'm going to now compare Har Sinai to the Machaneh, and Har Sinai ultimately to the Beit HaMikdash, so then by definition you have to understand, maybe you did or didn't before I'm saying this, that Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai is the Kohen Gadol. That's the why, because Moshe goes lefnai v'lefnim. Moshe enters into the inner sanctum, and obviously the Kohen Gadol is going to do that on Yom Kippur. But we just now did something which, again, may be really obvious to you, and maybe not be obvious to you. And we just got to another place. But by the way, I'm going to say the same thing in a different way. Yom Kippur we know is called Shabbat Shabbaton. Yes, Yom Kippur is called Shabbat Shabbaton. There's another Shabbat Shabbaton, which is one which is created in a different way, and that's by counting Sheva Shavuot, a Shabbat Shabbaton. 7 weeks of Shabbat creates a Shabbat Shabbaton, which of course is Chag HaShavuot. So Chag HaShavuot and Yom Kippur, or both of them, are a Shabbat Shabbaton, one created by 7 times 7, which is Shabbat Shabbaton, in order to get to the holiday of Shavuot. And the other is called Shabbat Shabbaton. And if you just, you know, dig a little bit deeper, the first luchot are said by God on Chag HaShavuot, by that revelation takes place in Sinai, and Moshe brings down the second luchot on Yom HaKippurim. So therefore, this connection between the two is a little more interesting. Of course, the other thing that takes place is that Chag HaShavuot is before the sin, and Chag, if you want to call it Chag Yom HaKippurim, is after the sin. But Hashem, Hashem, I'm God before the sin, I'm God after the sin, and therefore part of this incredible concept of tshuva is that we are able to go back in time. If you're going to press me to just, you know, explain this all a little bit more, Chag HaShavuot is Chag Matan Torah. And the way that we say it in the liturgy, in the tefillah, is Zman Matan Torateinu. But Yom HaKippurim is Yom Kabbalat HaTorah. So therefore, God gives us the Torah. Now the question is this an immediate process? You're taking it, which means part of the forgiveness, of the kapara of Yom HaKippurim is because we've accepted upon ourselves the Torah. It never works just by saying, oh God, by the way, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. That's not enough. I'm sorry for what I've done, and I accept upon myself, I'm going to do better, and I'm not going to do those things. And therefore, of course, in any element of atonement, there needs to be an element of Kabbalat HaTorah. So again, I'm not describing the 2 days as being identical to one another. I'm just saying is that over here, there is a very interesting relationship of before the sin and after the sin. But now think again, Moshe also goes up to the mountain and comes out. Again, this whole concept of Marak Kohen, and I've spoken about this before, that what we sing on Yom Kippurin when the Kohen comes out, the description of the Kohen coming out, and he's glowing and so on, is the description of Moshe coming down the mountain the second time, where Moshe's glowing so much that people can't even come near him, and he has to put this this mask on, as it were, because Moshe's glow is so intense. That is the glow of this re-establishing a relationship with God based upon the Kabbalat HaTorah. And I hope you all understand there's obviously a lot more to be said about this, but going back now to this, almost limiting it on a location basis. So for us now to look at the Machaneh in the desert, maybe now should realize that the Machaneh in the desert actually represents a linkage between two different points, which means it's the linkage between what took place on Sinai and it's the preparation for what's going to be in Yerushalayim. Which means this Machaneh is, I think, so much more interesting than we thought, you know, when we read it initially, because when initially, okay, you need an encampment, and we're going to go and we're going to capture Eretz Yisrael, and it's completely military, and there's nothing else going on over here. No, there's something which is profound going on over here, and that is this, and by the way, now you go back to the opposite of what he claims, the Machaneh, the Eidah, it's the linkage of the past and the establishment of the future. And they're all there together in this, which, by the way, may be why we just need this word Eidah to come again, because it is a Machaneh. Why is it a Machaneh? Because there is preparation for war. There is something in terms of the vulnerability of man over here. But on the other hand, there's something else which is taking place. And maybe it connects to the Luchot and the Aron in the middle, the Mishkan Ha'idut, because they have within them the Luchot. But on the other hand, there's something else which is taking place. I'm going to say it again, this linkage between Matan Torah and Yerushalayim. And by the way, if that's not strong enough to you, you're trying to say, hold it, why is there really a linkage? Of course there's a linkage. Eventually when we get to Yerushalayim, we're going to learn, Ki Mitzion Teitze Torah Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, which means the Beit Din HaGadol is going to have to sit up by the Har HaBayit, which means, yes, whatever took place on Sinai is going to be continued over there by that particular place, which is called Yerushalayim. It's not just a place that we pray. Maybe I'll say this a little differently. When we pray, our prayers go up. When we bring the offerings, it's reaching from below and reaching up to above. But the idea of learning Torah, and the idea of especially of giving rulings of Torah, is bringing down from heaven God's will. And then it goes, Ki Mitzion Teitze Torah Dvar Yerushalayim is not just a location, an address of where it is. It's this place where there is this, if you want to go back to the imagination, which Chazal tell us, this dream of Yaakov is by Yerushalayim. And of course it's by Yerushalayim. Why? Because the angels are going up and the angels are going down. We reach up from below towards God, and God sends down messages as well. And that's why that becomes such a wonderful metaphor. And even though it's in Yaakov's dream itself, it's not so easy to understand that it's taking place in Yerushalayim. But Chazal say, of course it has to be Yerushalayim because of the content of what is taking place. Now, having said all of that, let me just now note when we get to chapter 24, right, source 11, here we have a much better description of what will become the different machanot. Ve'el Moshe amar alei el Hashem atav Aaron Nadav Eviu v'shvim mizikne Yisrael v'shtach v'itim erchok. So all the people are below, but now a group of people are able to go higher. So I would assume that these people are going higher have a din of, if you're going to use Rabbi Nachman's terminology, they identify with whatever is this Machaneh Leviyah. It's not what we're about to see, where Moshe alone is going to go to the epicenter.
it's this someplace in the middle. So the people are below, that is this other concentric circle, right, which is the widest circle, and they can't go up to the mountain. Now a group of people are going up higher, that is like the Levi'im, who are going to be in this middle stage, but then Moshe alone is going to go up. Over here is a side point that Mizbeach is built. And that's the other thing, is that over here the main aspect is Torah, and in the Beit HaMikdash we would assume that the main aspect is Avodah, although now we noted that even by the Har HaBayit there's also Torah, and even by Har Sinai there's also Avodah. So therefore, they're both in both places. The question is, what really was the emphasis? Although one could say that when God says to Moshe that when you get out, you're going to serve God on this mountain, L'avodat Hashem b'har hazeh, maybe that's exactly the point. We need to build this Mizbeach. We need there to establish something which will later on become Yerushalayim. So I know that this sounds strange. By the way, in one of the writings of the students of the Vilna Gaon, they say that they heard from the Vilna Gaon saying that Yerushalayim accompanied with the Jewish people throughout the whole time in the desert. You say, what do you mean Yerushalayim accompanied them? So it's explained, Daber Olev Yerushalayim. Right? The Navi says, Daber Olev Yerushalayim. Zacharti lachesen v'raich avat kol otayich lech techacharai b'midbar etz lo zeruah. So he said, the pshat is Daber Olev Yerushalayim. And so the conversation is not with Am Yisrael. Now, metaphorically, it's Am Yisrael, but what's Lev Yerushalayim? So the Gemara says, Ein mikra yotze midei pshuto, that you have to understand pshat. Pshat is Yerushalayim. The Kedusha of Yerushalayim was with them the whole time, whatever that may mean. Yerushalayim accompanied them the whole time. That love of the bride and the groom, Lech Techach Be'eretz Lo Zeruah, and Ahavat Klul Tayach, the love of a bride, goes, that is Yerushalayim. And that was with them the whole time. So now maybe it doesn't sound as strange when I claim that what's taking place over here at Har Sinai is actually somehow a description of what is going to go through one, I don't know, say morphing, it's going to morph into the desert, the Machaneh, and then it's going to morph into the Kedusha of Yerushalayim. But again, this description over here, some people stay below, right, Vayal Moshe v'Aaron Adaviyu, but then at the end of this, right, we're still on source number three, at the end of this, Ve'elazekinim amar shuvu lanu bazeh, adashen ashuv aleichem. They're going to go down, and only Moshe is going to continue, and Moshe is going to go up into the clouds, and I'm going to say it again, please understand that that's Moshe going into the Kodesh Kodashim. That's Machane Shechina. That, if now we go back to that little phrase of the Panim Meirot, V'kolshken kishadiber Hashem Bar Sinai dehayahar Machane Shechina. That was, of course, the Machane Shechina, because in terms of the religious sensibility, what else can you call it? Okay. If we look at the Abarbanel now, in source number 9, He's going to explain the Yirash and Yana Machanot lo levadaya min hanaga midinit ruya vaguna avogam kinata dugmat olam bichlalo ki haya machane shechina keneged olam hamalachim umachane leviya keneged olam haemtzai hashmimi vahaya machane Yisrael keneged olam hashefel gam yedugma ma'amad har Sinai hakodesh v'nara kayu mekifim et mishkan Hashem Michanutam la arba ruchot vayu mechitzot lakachiu shalosh machanot. I can keep on reading over here, but I hope you understand what he's doing. There's two stages of this. One stage I think is more obvious, and the other I'm going to need to explain a little bit more. And he'll go on in another line and say, "Umachni vayta saviva mishkan v'dugmato bebeit hamikdash harabayit," and so on and so forth. There he yakineged makom. So. But he'll go back again. It's going to talk to the Har Sheyisrael Chonim biyom Matan Torah. So again, this linkage between Yerushalayim and Har Sinai, he's making this very clear to us. But there's something else that he had said along the way, which is actually a little bit more mystical than generally the Abarbanel goes into. And I'm going to explain it, and we'll look at someone else who goes a little bit further and claims that nobody else said it, but I'm not convinced that the Abarbanel didn't say it. And let's think of it this way. When we started today, we think about the Machaneh, we primarily think about a geographical location, and then we think about something which is essentially as I said, three concentric circles on the ground. One in the center, one around it, and one further around it. What he just now described, and especially when you take it to Har Sinai, then something else took place, because it's not merely, and maybe you'll help me with the words now, it's not merely in terms of this location, in terms of the geography, there's also a question of topography. There's also a question of elevation. So that's part of what's really interesting by Har Sinai, is that, and that's what the Abravanel, I don't want to say hinted at, because I think he said it clearly. It talks about the things which are connected to heaven, and then the things which are connected to bringing heaven into this world a bit more, and then things which are connected to this world below. That was not just a description of three different places going this way. That was talking about elevation and going up. And that becomes very interesting, because now, of course, when we get to Yerushalayim, so which way is Yerushalayim going to be? Once now I realize that not only do I have our three different camps, I have three different manifestations of the three different camps. One manifestation by Har Sinai, and the other one in the Machaneh in the desert, and the other one in Yerushalayim. But, okay, those are the three manifestations, but they're not all the same. And by the way, now think back what the Rambam was saying. No, what takes place in Yerushalayim is an extension of what took place in the desert. Of course, there's only one more question now, and is what took place in the desert an extension of what took place by Har Sinai? Because if it is an extension, then even though in the desert it only manifested itself, as far as we can tell, in terms of this one dimension, which is on the ground, but what about that other dimension of somehow this ability of climbing up towards heaven? Because that becomes, as I said, much more interesting. And I already, you know, stated it before, that now when you think back at Yaakov's dream, that's clearly one which is going up and going down, which is one of elevation and going towards heaven. So with all that, we could try to look at the Kli Akar, who, as you see, will go on and on and on and on about this. So the only question is how much of it we read. Source number 12, Deber Shem Moshe Ben Har Sinai Ba'ol Moed, U'mash Nakap Ba'ol Moed Lo Diya Tam L'Mispar Zev U'hu L'fi Shabbat La'ashrot Shekhinato B'tocham. Part of the counting is in order to enable the Shekhinah to be there, which means he's not even talking about army right now, although that's part of it. But rather, he's saying, no, there's something else which is here, which is the centrality of this idea. And that is, yes, the Machaneh Shekhinah is in the middle, but something has to happen in order to facilitate or to trigger, to allow it to take place. And he's going to explain it. He says, V'nirili, litein tam l'minyan zeh, bizman hashrat yishkinah, l'fisha amru chazal, you need a certain amount of people for the Shekhinah to appear. Now, you may not have understood all of this, but part of what he's going to move towards is actually the angels, and it's going to make a comparison between the Levim versus angels. What exactly is, and Levim and Kohanim, what exactly is an angel? What's a malach? A malach is a messenger, a misharet. It's an emissary. There's actually a very interesting question in the Gemara. It wants to know if the Kohanim are essentially representatives of Am Yisrael, or representatives of God? Do they bring the korbanot for Am Yisrael, or are they doing the avodah for God? Who are they representing? When Moshe brings the Torah down from heaven, which, by the way, now you realize is, it's not a different question, it's the same question. Does Moshe serve as a shliach for Kadosh Baruch Hu, or is Moshe serving as a shliach for Am Yisrael? Right. Exactly. And that seems to be the answer in terms of the Kohanim as well. And it may very well be the answer also in terms of what the Malach is doing. The Malach is, and which by the way, again, is going to take me back to the latter. It's that the Levium over here, and he's going to do some really interesting, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, some really interesting comments regarding the number of people who need to be because that was the number mystically of the angels that existed, and essentially the angels being emissaries of God, or that's what establishes, that's what allows the Shekhinah to be in a particular place. Over here, if we are going to be counted in order to take upon our roles, by the way, this very much now goes, this shift between being subjects, sorry, being objects versus subjects, the shift of being people who have no purpose or fear or don't have real life spiritually versus those who are now animated by virtue of seeing themselves as being emissaries of God, this shift that takes place has to do with the counting. I mean, there's this wonderful Ramban, I guess I can't get through this parsha without citing this Ramban. The Ramban says that part of the purpose of counting was that each person that were counted, they met Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron. And most people may never have had an opportunity where Moshe stops them. You know, they look at Moshe in the eye, and look at Aaron in the eye, and Moshe says, "What's your name? What was your mother's name? What's your father's name? Like, who? Where are you from?" And then Moshe gives them, a bracha. Yes, the Ramban turns Moshe and Aaron into a Chassidish Rebbe, who gives a bracha at that point. But he says, can you imagine somebody, you know, just staring, just meeting Aaron, having a one-on-one time with Aaron? He says, that's the purpose of the counting. The purpose of the counting is to transform us. It's not just because we need to know the number. Please, God can't just say to Moshe, okay, by the way, this is the amount. Come on, the number should be the easiest thing over here. And there are many ways of counting. So he says, no, it's that interaction with Moshe and Aaron, which is so important. And part of what he is saying is that that interaction is something which is transformative. And that transformation may actually be the difference of this thing which we're calling a machaneh versus this thing which we can call an edah, because now we're linked from the past to the future. Who are your parents? And it's this blessing towards the children. It just becomes something which is completely different. And I know that someone's going to still say, but hold it, why is this called Machane Shekhinah? And why is that term used over here? And as I said, ultimately, I can't tell you that I'm 100% happy with all of this. Take a look at the source 13, the Arvei Nachal, appropriately Shabbat Shuvah, which gets preparation for Yom Kippur. Amru Razal Eina Shchina Shara b'Chutz La'aretz V'Lo Aya Shvat Shchina Ba'Olam Kimo B'Mamad Har Sinai V'Zeya B'Midbar B'Chutz La'aretz V'Tirtzu Ki Machmat Shiratzah Hashem L'Galot Az Shchinato Ne'ekar Eretz Yisrael B'Mkoma U'Bal L'Makom Machaneh L'Yisrael U'L'Ze Sivivom Ha'Ananim Ki'im Ayu Gvulei Eretz Yisrael Sh'Michutz La'Ananim Haya Chutz La'aretz. Uvekerev Machane Yisrael, Shachein Hashem v'Shamaya Eretz Yisrael. So he's saying is that, first of all, Sinai, and for that matter, and by the way, this goes back to my point from the Gra, Yerushalayim was with him the whole time. He's saying this in a much more literal sense. First of all, he's saying is that you can't have a revelation outside of Eretz Yisrael. Now, that, by the way, is not the strongest question. You can say that you don't have a revelation outside of Eretz Yisrael once the Jews entered Eretz Yisrael. Which means, how does Avraham ever get to hear Lech Lecha? If he's not in Israel, there's no revelation. No, once you get to Eretz Yisrael, then there's not revelation outside. Therefore, the Nevoah is only in Eretz Yisrael, but once they're there, if you're not there. So I can understand clearly why Am Yisrael has to have Matan Torah before they get there. Although one could debate and say, could have waited until he got to Eretz Yisrael, but still, it's in the desert. But I'm not saying it's the strongest question, but listen to his answer. His answer essentially is that Sinai is ex-territoria. Right, it's like an embassy. This is the embassy of a Kaddish Baruch Hu. This is part of Eretz Yisrael. And then going further, any place under the Ananim, that's part of Eretz Yisrael. You get outside of the Ananim, and now you're in Chutz La'aretz. So of course, there's going to be this Shekhinah. But this takes us again. It's the Ananim appear on top of Har Sinai. Over there, you have the revelation. There, you have the beginning of what we're calling this. Our concentric circles, the three machanot, it then manifests itself as we leave Sinai, travels with us in the desert, and then takes up its final residence in Yerushalayim, creating the Kedusha over there, according to most, forever. I'm going to read one last thing, and this will end for today. What I'm reading from is notes that somebody took from a class that Rabbi Soloveitchik gave, most likely in 1977, in Moriah. I already quoted him earlier today. And if you look in this Chumash of the Masorat Rav, it takes this piece and it cuts it up into like three different pieces, putting in different verses. I didn't find the last half of it. Maybe they put it someplace else. Once you have access to it, the only question is, you know, how you attach it. But he said it all in one breath, as it were. The central theme on Halacha described in Bamidbar is the setup, source 14, is the setup of the various camps and degrees of separation based on Kedusha. The various camps can be viewed as concentric circles, or the Machane Shechina, which included the Mishkan and the Holy of Holies at the center, and the Machane Levim surrounding the Mishkan, and the Machane Yisrael surrounding the Machane Leviah. The Rambam describes the three camps in the desert as the blueprint to be used when establishing the environment around the Beit HaMikdash, past and future. Ukenegdam l'dorot. He mentions the Machane Shechina, which includes the Mikdash and the Holy of Holies, Machane Leviah, which includes the Temple Mount area, and the Machane Yisrael, which includes the rest of the city of Jerusalem. The Rav explained the Rambam has emphasized the concept of Machane as it relates to Dorot. Yerushalayim is not only a city like other cities, it also has a special status in Kedushav Machane Yisrael, just like the Machane Yisrael had in the desert. The same is true for the Har HaBayit, as being a continuation of the Kedushat Machane Leviah, and the Mikdash itself as a continuation of the Kedushat Machane Shechina. It is the aspect of the Machane that defines and establishes the Kedusha of these three places. Without the perpetuity of the concept of Machane, there would be no Kedushat Mikdash. But I gave you some more here, right? You got the next page? You have five or no? Yes? Good. The Rav derived this from the language used of the Rama. For example, the Rama does not say that Yerushalayim has a similar sanctification to that of Machane Yisrael in the desert. Instead, he says the Machane concept is perpetual. The Rav explained the concept of perpetual Machane. The central Machane, Machane Shechina, was the source of Kedusha, which emanated to the surrounding Machanot. The Machane Leviah was closest to the Machane Shechina, hence its love of Kedusha was greater than Machane Yisrael, which was further removed. These virtual Machanot extended to the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash itself included the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary was the virtual Machane Shechina. The Har HaBayit included in the courtyard of the Mikdash. And I'm going to skip to the rest of this paragraph, because you understand it. The next paragraph. This main focus of Parsha Bamidbar is the description of the various levels of Kedusha for the different Machanot. What is the connection of the Parsha to Shavuot? Which, by the way, Chazal instituted that this would always be read before the holiday of Shavuot. So when I said before that, oh look, I connected this to Shavuot, I was actually exaggerating, because it was very easy, because this is part of what Chazal did, but now he explains that connection, one which we're aware of already. The Rav explained that Mount Sinai, at the time of Kabbalat Torah, had the status of Mikdash. It was the first Mikdash for Bnei Yisrael. There were three distinct levels of permission that applied to approaching Mount Sinai. At the center, at the top of the mountain, was Hashem and Moshe, Machane Shechina. The second Machane included Aaron and the 70 elders, Machane Leviah. The third Machane consisted of the rest of Bnei Yisrael, who remained below, surrounding the mountain. Before we can understand and appreciate Kabbalat Torah, we have to understand the concept of Kedushat Mikdash, that it consists of three Machanot, or Mechitzot, where the members of each group are restricted from entering the next higher level, Machane, level of Kedusha. This is why Hashem emphasized that Moshe should clearly demarcate the boundaries of the mountain to ensure, going back to chapter 19, to ensure that the people do not breach their Machane, their level of Kedusha. Parsha Bamidbar explains the various degrees of Kedusha Machanot and is therefore read before Shavuot. The Rav added an additional connection between the Mikdash and Kedusha to Machanot. The Gemara raises the question, if the Mishkan was taken apart in order to travel, that means there's no Mikdash extant while traveling in the desert, how was the Kedusha of the Lechem Panim maintained? Without a Mikdash, how could it be Lechem Panim? The Gemara answers that the Kedushat Mikdash remained in effect even though it was taken apart while they traveled. The entire entourage included the four groups of Bnei Yisrael surrounding Machane Leviah, and the disassembled Machane Shechia retained their respective status of Kedushat Machane. The Kedusha was not dependent on the Mikdash being stationary. This was different from the Kedushat Beit HaMikdash, which has Kedushat Makom associated with a specific location. This concept of a transient Mikdash with no fixed place, described in Parsha Bamidbar, has been fundamental to the ability of the Jew to survive in Galut for so many years without a functional Beit HaMikdash. Even though we no longer have the Kedushat Mechitzav of Beit HaMikdash that we can see and enter, the Jew has never lost the Mikdash from the standpoint of Kedushat Machaneh. The notion of a traveling Beit HaMikdash, a Machaneh, has accompanied us from place to place throughout our history. The Brit Avot obligated Bnei Yisrael to keep the mitzvot of Hashem in return for being given Eretz Yisrael. The Brit at Har Sinai was different in that it had no dependency on Eretz Yisrael. The Jew accepted the Torah at Mount Sinai to keep the mitzvot of Hashem no matter where he may be. Hashem said to Bnei Yisrael that they shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, for everything belongs to Hashem. The Kedushat Machaneh can be found anywhere the Jew may find himself. And all of that, again, is very beautiful, and that's the part which I didn't see in the book, cited in the book. But still, learning today in Yerushalayim, on Erev Yom Yerushalayim, if the Kedushah could travel with them, then the Kedushat HaMakom of Yerushalayim, of the Beit HaMikdash, of the various areas of the Beit HaMikdash, Machane Leviyah, and finally of the entire city, that is one which also, again, according to the Rambam, according to many opinions, that's also something which never changes. I mean, the fact that it can go with us goes back to the desert, which means that moment in time where there's a possibility to disassemble the Mishkan and the Kedusha still travels with us wherever we go, so that became a certain aspect of Jewish history. But on the other hand, that we took the Kedusha from Har Sinai and we brought it to Yerushalayim, or we brought it back to Yerushalayim, because that always was Yerushalayim, and we took it back to Yerushalayim, that also creates a different type of holiness. And therefore, again, this liberation of the, specifically of the old city, meaning that's really the part that was liberated. We had the new city, we didn't have the old city. The liberation of the old city of Yerushalayim, therefore, is one where we're able now to go back to that Kedusha, which was established. As I said, if the Kedusha went with us, all the more so the Kedusha, which was in a particular place, has this incredible holiness, and now we realize that is the same holiness that was in the Midbar, and that was, it is the same holiness that was Har Sinai. And maybe this concept of Sinai, where we have this vertical, I think that really takes its place much more in Yerushalayim as well, where, again, our tefillot go up to heaven, and the Word of God comes down from heaven, which means any ability that we have to study Torah a little bit better in Eretz Yisrael generally, and Yerushalayim specifically, goes because we're connecting to this idea, Kimitzion Teitzei Torah, Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim.